We are in this series on apologetics, and we've talked about the three questions that I wanted to talk about. We talked about them first. How do we know the Bible's an unusual book? What about the existence of God? And what about the problem of evil? If God is great and God is good, why is there bad stuff in the world? And we've talked about all of those. Let me mention, in connection with one of them, in our discussion of those three questions, we spent a little time talking about evolution. And let me point out a resource that will be added to our library very shortly. Mrs. Elmer has kindly donated this to our library. It's a 5-DVD set called The Great Debate. This was originally broadcast on John Ankerberg's TV shows. You know, Ankerberg does a lot of apologetics work. This was a debate between a couple of young earth guys, Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis, and his colleague Jason Lyle, who is a geologist, PhD in geology. And on the old earth side, Dr. Hugh Ross, whom I mentioned, he's the proponent for progressive creationism, the guy that got the idea that God stepped in at key moments and did an act of creation to get evolution over an insurmountable hump. First life, first human, that sort of thing. And Dr. Walter Kaiser, who is a well-known Old Testament scholar, prolific author, teaches at Gordon Conwell Seminary. And Kaiser is highly respected, a preeminent Hebrew scholar. I have read him extensively and profited. He has written the whole series, or edited the whole series, on hard sayings from the Bible, which I believe I recommended to you in the contradictions section of the Bible part. Now, Kaiser is an old earth guy and doesn't really agree with Ross, and Ross doesn't agree with Kaiser, but they were representing the old earth side. In some of the details, they don't agree. So there are 10 episodes here, half hour, actually 20 minute or so episodes, with additional commentary packaged by Answers in Genesis. What happened in this debate was that Ankerberg favors the old earth guy, the old earth side. He's a former student of Kaiser's. And so he gave them roughly twice as much time as he gave the young earth guys. And so the Answers in Genesis guys got, I don't know how they did this, but they got permission from him to republish the series with additional commentary by a third scientist that more or less evens, you know, the amount of time. So obviously this is biased toward the young earth side, which just so happens to be my position. But it's very useful. And I think many of you would probably, I've watched the whole 10 hours, 10 episodes. So keep your eye out for that. All right. I said last time that now that we had finished the three questions I wanted to talk about, I'd be glad to devote time to any questions you guys want to talk about. And one of the questions I've gotten was over baptismal regeneration. Do you have to be baptized to be saved? And I'd like to spend at least this Sunday, I really expect we'll take two, to talk about this question. Do you have to be baptized to be saved? There are a number of groups that teach that you do. Most obviously the Roman Catholic Church. The Orthodox churches teach this. The Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and so on. Church of Christ, which is a significant force in the South, does not technically teach that you are regenerated when you're baptized. But they do teach that you do need to be baptized to be saved. And then a number of cults do. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses both do. Seventh-day Adventists. There's a bit of an argument over whether they're cults or not. I put them in the cult category. Walter Martin, the great expert on cults who died back in the 70s or 80s, argued that they were not a cult, perhaps surprisingly. But at any rate, there are a lot of people out there who teach this. And when you're dealing with people who have questions about what the Bible teaches and about your Christian faith, this question may well come up. What I'd like to do is to address this in two phases. First, I'd like to talk about the texts that these groups tend to use to support the idea that you have to be baptized to be saved. And all I intend to show here is that they don't teach that unambiguously, that at best, these are weak, questionable texts. And then in the second phase, what I want to do is come back to the question, okay, what does the Bible say about what you need to be saved? And what does it say about how people got saved in the Bible? And does that give us any help with answering this question as to whether baptism is a necessary part? And I think you'll You can anticipate my answer, but we have quite a bit of work to do before we get there. So let's start with some biblical passages that will often be presented to argue that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. There are three, in my opinion, that are the most common. They are John 3, where Christ talks about being born of water and of the Spirit. Acts 2:38 is like the life verse of the Church of Christ. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for forgiveness of sins. And the end of Mark 16:16, he that is believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Those three are the three most common, and there are a number of others that I'm going to mention here as well, just so we'll have a full menu of texts, and we're ready for pretty much anything that is likely to come down the pike arguing that position. Let's start in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is, of course, a conversation between Nicodemus, whose name, by the way, means, you may have read in a commentary somewhere that it means victory of the people, Nikos and Demos, the Greek roots. I will just observe that I don't go with that because it's very unlikely that a member of the Sanhedrin would have had a Greek name. I think that is that it looks like Nikos and Demos by coincidence. His name in Aramaic or in Hebrew would have been Nakidam. And typically, you know, in Greek, you would try to give a name that sounds like that, just as we do with Pedro and Peter and Pierre and so on. Nakidam in Hebrew means innocent blood, innocent blood. And I think that's part of the irony of this story. Here is a man of innocent blood. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as Paul described himself. He is as diligent as anybody has ever been about keeping himself clean and trying to do everything right. And we think because of Jesus' harsh words in the scripture about the Pharisees, we think of them as bad people. Well, they were worthy of condemnation, but they were not unclean people in the physical or moral human sense. Nobody worked as hard as the Pharisees to do everything right. They took it very seriously. They were very devoted. And if you've grown up in perhaps an ethnic Catholic neighborhood or in Utah, you have met people who are devoted adherents of a false religion and in many ways much more serious about it than you or your friends are, if I may be direct. And Nicodemus was this kind of man, a man of innocent blood. And so when Jesus later says, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, he wasn't giving an easy challenge and saying, well, you know, those wicked Pharisees, you've got to be better than that. No. The disciples' response to that statement was, well, who then can be saved? If the Pharisees aren't going to make it, who could possibly be saved? Innocent blood. This man comes to Jesus by night. Much has been made of the fact that he came by night. He didn't want to be seen. I don't know if that's the reason or not. It doesn't say. I suspect that between the schedules of both of them, the best time to sit down and have a private conversation with Jesus was probably at night, and it may have been just a logistical thing. So perhaps we can't read too much into that. He comes by night and he says, look, you're doing miracles, verse 2. And nobody can do these kinds of works unless God is with him. Now, that's a nice opening, and that doesn't sound like a hostile approach, does it? This is a seeker. This is a man who wants to know, who recognizes something, and probably, if we can read between the lines, something that he doesn't have. Otherwise, he wouldn't have come. And Jesus says to him, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Except you be born again. Now, he uses there a word translated again, which in the original language, and we got to be careful here because he's probably speaking Aramaic, and what we're reading is in Greek, in the original language of the Bible. But apparently there is the same word play in the Aramaic as well. He uses a word that can mean either again for the second time or from above. So he makes a little pun. Nicodemus misses the pun, and he hears again. And he says, well, I can't go back into my mother's womb and be born again. He demonstrates that he's hearing this as a fleshly person, as a human person, not a, fleshly in the sense of not spiritually minded. And so Jesus responds to his confusion by his line in verse 5. And that's the verse that the people who want to argue for necessity of baptism use. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So don't be surprised that I said unto you, you must be born again from above. And he's using both meanings. And we understand that. But for Nicodemus, it was a whole new concept. He's saying there are two births. One is from below and the other is from above. And I'm not telling you, you have to go through the below birth again. I'm saying you need another kind of birth, a spiritual birth, a birth from above. Now, with that in mind, does that make sense? I think that the context pretty well shows that's what he's saying. Now then, this phrase, born of water and of the Spirit, you look in the commentaries and there are roughly as many interpretations of this as there are interpreters. But if you understand what Jesus is doing here, as I've just described, the meaning becomes pretty clear. You have to be born of water and of the Spirit. There's a fleshly birth and a heavenly birth. So what's being born of water? It's the ordinary birth, the fleshly birth. He says you need to be born of water and of the Spirit. You need to be born of the flesh and of the Spirit. So I would read the phrase born of water to be a reference to physical birth. And that's one of the interpretations that you can find in the commentaries. I think that fits best with the context. And any of you who've been through childbirth as either the mother or the father know that one of those expressions that gets dad out of the Barca lounger and away from the football game and into the car in minutes, in seconds, is my water just broke. Born of water. I really believe that is a reference to physical birth. Now, there are some good commentators who, and those who would agree with me on the question of do you need to be baptized to be saved, who don't see that here. They would argue that water is a symbol for the Spirit, the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5, pouring out of the Spirit, Acts 2, and that both of these refer to Spirit baptism. But in the light of what he says in the next sentence, I don't think that's the best interpretation. He's contrasting one kind of birth with the other kind. And so he says, you need to be born of water and of the Spirit. So we got a couple of possibilities that don't involve seeing baptism as a necessity here. One is that it's just a reference to physical birth, and the other is that it's a reference to the spiritual birth, that the water and the Spirit are the same thing. I think it's interesting that in the same context, now Jesus' words, there's a little interpretational question about this, but Jesus' words to Nicodemus apparently end at least in verse 21. Some would hold that they end in verse 15. And your red letter Bible may have verse 16 in either red or black, depending on that interpretation. We're not sure exactly when Jesus' words end and John's commentary begins. But clearly, verse 22 is the end of words and or commentary. So the red letter Bibles will end the red at least in verse 21. Now, in the same associated event, down in verse 36, John says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him, on him. In that context, John's commentary places emphasis on believing. He doesn't say, and is baptized. Yes, that's an argument from silence. But as I've said, some arguments from silence are stronger than some others. And if Jesus was saying, the word baptism does not occur in this passage. And if Jesus was talking about baptism, you would think that if it's that important, somebody in the course of this lengthy conversation or John's analysis, starting in either verse 16 or at a minimum, including verse 36, would mention it. And he just doesn't. And if you take that whole context, this is, of the three that they used most frequently, this is by far the weakest, by far. It's just not there. Any questions about that? Have I made it clear? Yes, sir. Can we come back to that? I'm planning to. Yeah, I'll come back to that. That's one you don't hear much used in that argument, but it is on my list here. So I heard a voice. Dr. Newts. To be translated even. Yes. And that would be that second one I mentioned, that water, being born of water and of the Spirit are the same thing. That would be my second choice. Born of water, even of the Spirit. Yes. Yeah. And that's why, as I said, there are a lot of people who don't see baptism here, who would disagree with the interpretation that I've suggested based on the next sentence. And both of those are quite common, both of those readings, and perfectly legitimate from the Greek and the English and any other language you want to try. I just prefer the former one for the reason I specified. Let's turn over to the two harder ones. Acts 2:38, the life verse of the Church of Christ. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He actually ends the sermon in verse 36. And his thesis is, Jesus is the Christ, the one prophesied, sent by God. You, by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. That's not quite his phrasing in verse 36. That's from elsewhere in the book of Acts. But it's the idea. Let all the house of Israel know that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, both God and Messiah. That's a powerful statement, because in the Old Testament, there are some implications that the Messiah will be divine, but the Hebrews, the Jews clearly hadn't seen that. In retrospect, it's a little more clear. Well, the people say they're convicted. They're pricked in their heart, the King James says. And they say, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, there are three considerations I should mention here. First of all, I find it interesting that the word repent is plural. You don't see this in the English. In the Greek, the word repent is plural, and the word be baptized is singular. That's an interesting little change. All of you repent and individually be baptized. Well, of course, you'd have to say be baptized in the singular, because you do that by yourself. Well, you repent by yourself, too, so that logic doesn't quite hold. Clearly, he sees the repenting and the being baptized in different categories. Now, what those categories mean is a little early to say yet. We haven't talked about the rest of them. But he's thinking of them as in two different groups. He's making a distinction between the two, and that's going to have an influence on what we do with the rest of the verse. Then he says, for the remission of sins. And there are two things we have to consider here first. Two things we have to consider here. First is that is a prepositional phrase in English. It's also a prepositional phrase in the original. Now, here's the thing. This is true in English, and it's also true in the underlying language. Prepositions have very broad ranges of meaning. For example, I'll use a different preposition to illustrate this, but it would work with for as well. I eat ice cream with a spoon. I eat ice cream with sauce. I eat ice cream with my friends. I eat ice cream with pleasure. Now, and you can do more things with that sentence. One is instrumentality. One is location with your friends. One is an adverbial, an adverb of emotion with pleasure. And the word with is the same in the grammar. And we understand that these prepositions are very flexible. They can mean a lot of different things. And nobody who's certainly not just learning English, but who knows English, would think that you used your friend to dig the ice cream out of the bowl with, the way you used the spoon. We just understand that there's a broad range of meaning here. Okay. The word for works the same way, and so do all the other prepositions. They're very broad in their meaning. In Greek, take that principle from English and multiply it by 1,000. Prepositions are all over the place in Greek. And one of the greatest Greek scholars of all time, A.T. Robertson, has said anybody who hangs a point of theology on a Greek preposition, he didn't use this word, but essentially said, is an idiot. You can't make prepositions determiners of your theology because they are so flexible and mushy. They just don't have any substance. You've got to get your theology from the nouns and the verbs. Okay, Peter says here, repent and, parenthesis, differently, because it's singular, be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, the whole question, the whole interpretation of this verse hangs on, what does for mean? Well, immediately you say, if the interpretation of the verse with reference to this question hangs on what for means, then this is not the verse to get that doctrine from. It's just, that's the end of the story. But let's pursue it a little further. What can for mean? Well, it can mean in order to receive with the following result. It can mean that. It can also mean on the basis of something that has already happened. Keep your finger here in Acts 2 and turn back to Matthew 10:41. Now, this you can't see this in English, but it's the same underlying Greek preposition, okay? He that receiveth a prophet for the name of a prophet, and he that receiveth a righteous man for the name of a righteous man. What's he saying there? It's the same preposition in the original. On the basis of the fact that he has the name of a prophet. This man is called a prophet, and on the basis of that, you receive him, and you receive a reward. Okay? But Jesus says that. Turn a couple of chapters over to chapter 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented for the preaching of Jonah. Now, they clearly didn't repent in order that they could hear Jonah's preach. They repented on the basis of the fact that he had already preached. Now, those illustrations were selected by A.T. Robertson, that great Greek scholar. So is Peter saying here, repent in order to receive forgiveness? Or is he saying, repent on account of the fact that you have received, or be baptized on account of the fact that you have received forgiveness? It could be either one. Theoretically. Yes, sir. Yes. With reference to is a third nuance. And I've given you just two, and he's mentioned a third, and there are like 20 more. Okay, the preposition can mean pretty much anything. So how are you going to choose among all of those? Well, let me point something out. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is Peter's interaction with Cornelius. This is the first Gentile seeker who is admitted to the kingdom in the book of Acts. Peter says in verse 31, your prayer is heard. God remembers your alms, your good works. He has recognized that you are a legitimate seeker. Then Peter opens his mouth in verse 34 and preaches. Verse 43, to him give all the prophets that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, does Cornelius believe at that instant? Look at the next verse. The Holy Ghost falls on them. See that? What does that tell you about what happened when Peter said, whoever believes will receive forgiveness? They believed. and the Holy Spirit fell on them. Now, are these people regenerate? You betcha. You betcha. And the Jews who have come with Peter, verse 45, are astonished. Gentiles, Kalevim, dogs, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter then says, can anybody forbid water that we baptize these people? Okay. What do you know? Were they saved before they were baptized? Yeah, they sure were. And this is Peter. Now, go back to Acts 2:38. Can Peter possibly mean be baptized in order to receive forgiveness of sins? He can't mean that. Unless you want to say that he is mistaken and hasn't yet learned Acts 10. And theoretically, the doctrine of inspiration would allow, theoretically, Peter to say something that was not true, but it would faithfully record what he said. It records the words of the devil, right? But Jesus has said already of the apostles, the Spirit is going to guide you into all truth. And when they present the gospel, they're not making mistakes. Jesus has promised that. So when you have an apostolic sermon in the scripture, you know that it's as inspired as any other scripture can be. It is inerrant, unlike the words of ordinary, uninspired, ordinary, undirected speakers. So Peter cannot mean on the base be baptized in order to receive forgiveness of sins. Surely he meant repent in order to receive, didn't he? Well, I think he did. But prepositions can mean more than one thing. And we've already seen a word play in our first passage, haven't we? And it's possible either that Peter is saying, repent, and in a different sense, singular, be baptized. Ace, the preposition, forgiveness of sins, and is making a play on words. In order to receive, and because you have. And he's got two events that lead up to those two things. Another possibility, of course, is that the for forgiveness of sins applies just to one or the other. And I'm not sure we can reconstruct now what was in Peter's mind when he said that. But clearly, Acts 2:38, to the extent that that interpretation, the Church of Christ interpretation, contradicts Acts chapter 10, you really can't read it that way. That's more than just uncertain or ambiguous. You can't read it that way. You can't. Because that leads to a contradiction with a later passage by the same person. Okay, that's all we're going to have time for this morning. We've got, I said 2 weeks? Okay, we've got one more big one, the Mark 16 one. And then I've got 6 other passages that we can talk about in much less detail. We can move through them more quickly. And then I've got 9 observations that help bring us to a conclusion. The chances of doing all of that in next week are slim to none, I'll be honest. But, okay, maybe 3 weeks. We'll see how we do. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the grace that you have shown us in giving us the gift of eternal life. We know that nothing that we have presented to you, including our own faith and our own repentance, has any merit to gain your favor. But only as that faith and repentance have been gifts from you to us, and we have exercised them in obedience to you, has your heart been moved. We thank you for the teaching of your word, for the fact that it is consistent and cohesive and does not contradict itself. We thank you that you have given us things like baptism and the Lord's Supper and the assembly of believers to strengthen us and to give us direction and motivation and strength to live the life that you have now equipped us to live. We pray that you would help us in the days ahead, this week, to live that life every day, despite our failures and despite our own fleshliness, by the grace of and through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.